important that all four Gospels record it. That's unusual. One may, two may, but not all four. And we find this feeding of the 5,000, you'll see there on the screen, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And today we are in John 6, so if you brought your Bibles, you're free to turn to that. And so we're going to take a look at this incredible miracle that Jesus does here. It is a miracle that is loaded with lots of practical daily truth for us to apply to our lives. And so as we begin to look at it, before they bring anything else up, it begins with this: after these things. That's how it starts out. Now, what I need to tell you is after these things means after a great length of time. Between John 5, where we ended 2 weeks ago, and where we're picking up today, anywhere from 6 months to a year has taken place. And so Jesus has done a lot of things in that time period that is not recorded in the Gospel of John. So I want them to bring it up. This is all the things Jesus has done during that time frame, okay? He's taught the Sermon on the Mount. He's calmed the sea. He's brought Jairus, his daughter, back from death. He healed the Gerizim demoniac. He healed a woman with a bleeding issue of 12 years. Jesus healed a leper, a centurion's servant. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed two demon-possessed men living in tombs. He healed a paralytic, a man who'd been lame for 38 years, and Mary Magdalene, who'd been possessed by seven demons. All of that has taken place. And if you want to read those, you can find them. I'll show you in a moment. There on the screen, you see, you can look at those in the other Gospels. It doesn't mean these were not important to John, but what I've been telling you all along, John has his own purpose in writing his Gospel, as did each of the Gospel writers. So what John is really good about doing is giving us setting. Setting is very important to any story. And you know this if you watch TV, go to the movies. They always give you the setting of what's taking place that leads up to the drama or the events or the conversations that you will hear in those TV series or movies. And what we know, according to Luke 9:10, that Jesus had been in Capernaum and he is going to travel by boat over to a little city called Bethsaida. Bethsaida is simply a town that simply means this: the house of the fishermen. That's all it means. It was a fishing village, okay? And we will see in a moment that Capernaum is over here. It's on the west side, and you cross over to Bethsaida, okay? Bethsaida, right there. It's about 9 miles around that by foot. So Jesus and his disciples are going to climb in a boat, and they're going to go across that sea, the Sea of Galilee. It's really a lake. It's a freshwater lake that sits down in a valley of about 600 feet below sea level. And the reason it was fearful is that as storms crested the mountains to the west, if you were out on that sea or that lake, you did not have enough time to get off of it before the storms hit you, okay? They didn't have the weatherman. They didn't have the Weather Channel. They didn't have apps like we have today telling us when these storm fronts are coming. So this is why the disciples in scriptures are always scared when these storms come up, because they have no prior notice that it's coming until it's upon them. And so they make this trip across the sea. I've been there. I've been to the Sea of Galilee. You can look all the way across it. It's just a small little lake. And you can see these little remote villages and towns across from it. And so what Jesus is doing now is that we're going to see in a moment is he is emotionally exhausted. He has gotten word that his cousin, the forerunner for him, John the Baptizer, has been beheaded by King Herod. So he wants a little rest, a little relaxation. He's been healing and healing, casting out demons, bringing people back from the dead. And he's tired and he's exhausted. Now, we all can relate to that. We all can. All of us have those days where you have had a tough day. I mean, you are worn out. You're washed out. You come home. You can't wait just to sit in a chair, turn on the TV, and watch it and just chill out with a glass of sweet tea. And while you're doing it, all of a sudden you look down and your phone's ringing. And you look down at the number and the name that's on it, and you know if I answer that, there goes my rest and relaxation. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay? Now, and so you got a choice. Do I answer it or do I not answer it? Okay? The disciples are worn out too. Jesus has already sent them out. They've been teaching. They've been preaching. They've been healing people. They are exhausted. So Jesus and his 12 disciples, they just want a little R&R. And they have gone from this exhilaration of mass teaching, mass healings, to now exhaustion. Now, what I want you to know is that if you don't answer that phone, it doesn't mean you're not loving. It just means you're limping. You're just limping. We all reach a point of such physical and emotional exhaustion We don't have any more to give in that moment. We have to recharge our batteries. So Jesus knew he and his disciples needed to recharge their physical and emotional batteries. So he's going to take them up on this little mountain on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? So what we're going to see here is as Jesus does this, he's going to work this major miracle of feeding 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. And what we're going to see right up front is that there are two basic reactions. The first test of faith we're going to see here is with the disciples, and specifically their reaction is irritation, because the people start coming. They want some rest. They want a break. They're tired. They're exhausted. And they see thousands of people coming. They don't want the people around them. They have looked forward to this. They want to get away. And so their reaction is irritation. Luke 9:12 says, "Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away.'" Can't get any more blunt than that. "They may go into the villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for we are in a desolate place." So I want you to circle that phrase there. Send the crowd away. They're irritated. Now, you don't have to show your hands. How many of you have come home, you're exhausted? I mean, you're worn out. And you're just ready to chill, and this little baby goes off, and you get irritated. You can understand this. It's human nature. Jesus had a physical side to him, just like we do. And he wanted a little rest. But Jesus is also different from us. So the second test of faith we're going to see is with Jesus. Jesus, his reaction is compassion. He's exhausted. He's grieving. His batteries are drained. But his reaction, when he sees these throngs of thousands of people coming, is compassion. Look at this in Mark 6. "When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." So circle the word compassion. He had compassion for these people. He says they're like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep that have no shepherd are their victims. They are, the predators can get them. They're helpless. They're vulnerable. And so what Jesus is going to do with this miracle he's about to do is he's going to do something amazing. Jesus saw this as an illustration for his disciples. He would use this later in the text to refer to himself as the bread of life. So the disciples, they simply saw this as an unwelcome interruption. They are exhausted. They're tired. We just want to check into the Motel 6 and chill out. And one of the marks of maturing disciples is that they are able to see the illustrations in the midst of the interruptions that God is bringing to us. Here's something I want all of us to see and notice. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 began as an unwelcome interruption that day, but sometimes our unwelcome interruptions are appointment times with God. Jesus knew this was going to happen. He's not surprised. He's not caught off guard by it. He knew this was going to happen, and he wants to use it to teach his disciples a valuable lesson. Imagine, for the last 6 months of the year, they've seen him do all these massive miracles. And our life can be filled with unbelievable, unwelcome interruptions. I read about a man who just cleaned his swimming pool. I mean, he had it immaculate. He was ready to get into it. And all of a sudden, he walks out there, and he looks, and there's this big bug swimming in his swimming pool. And he couldn't believe it. Now, let me add you context here. This bug was not any normal bug. A guy was driving down the street, lost control of his car, went through his fence, and went into his swimming pool with a Volkswagen Beetle bug. Now, that's an unwelcome interruption. We all get them in our lives. But sometimes God allows these unwelcome interruptions as an appointment time with him for him to use us to impact other people's lives for his glory. So today, I want to use three major illustrations to do this, three major lessons. I wanted to make it practical. I want to use some metaphors that we can all connect to, that you can see in your mind and know what the point of them is. There's three lessons. Here's the first one, the lesson of the yardstick. This miracle teaches us not to measure our problems or challenge them according to our own abilities. And we're going to see that when Jesus poses this problem to his disciples about how do we feed all these people, they pull out the yardstick. They're going to measure their ability or the means to solve this problem by their own abilities. And before anything happens, Jesus turns to Philip and puts him on the spot. Look at this in John 6:5. "Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now, why would Jesus turn to Philip? I'm so glad you asked that question. John 1:44 tells us, look at this. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida. This is his hometown they've come to. If anybody knows where all the Harris Teeters are with all the bread and fish, he should know it. So Jesus kind of turns to Philip, throws the question at him, while at the same time really throwing it to all the disciples. And the Bible tells us that there's 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. Most scholars say anywhere from 15 to 20,000 people have come a part of this crowd. They're part of this, okay? They're part of this. And why have they done that? Because Passover is about to begin. John tells us that in verse 4, okay? It was required by Jewish law that every Jewish male in his family had to travel to Jerusalem for Passover. So you've got thousands of pilgrims making their way down to Jerusalem. They have seen and heard what Jesus has been doing. They see Jesus is in their vicinity, so they all flock there, hoping he will teach them and maybe heal some of their sick. And so this miracle teaches you and me not to measure our problems, our challenges by our own abilities. It teaches us that God is going to send into our lives problems and circumstances, difficulties, and opportunities that we don't measure up to, but he does it on purpose. You see, when you get that unwelcome interruption, sometimes it's been designed by God to get your attention. He wants to use you to do something in somebody else's life. And later in John's gospel, Jesus is going to do many more miracles, like raise Lazarus from the dead, who's been dead for 4 days. Here's what I want you to see and believe. There is nothing too big for our God to solve. He's a big, big God. He loves to put us in impossible situations to force us to pass the test of faith. See, if we can do it, we don't need him. So he engineers circumstances to put us in positions to where we have no option but to trust him. So I've got a question for you. What are some impossible circumstances you're facing today? Maybe it's something at work. Maybe it's a bad medical report. Maybe it's children that have walked away from the Lord. What's that for you? I'm asking all of us today, let's turn to Jesus. He can help us all solve it. You see, this message will mean more to all of us if we not look at our own abilities and the problems we're facing, the challenges we're facing, but rather look to Jesus Christ, who can help us get through any and all of these. But our problem is we tend to be like the disciples. When we're posed with a problem, we think we have to solve it. If it's to be, it's up to me. And we fail to turn our eyes to Jesus. You see there on the screen, I believe that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. I believe he's omnipotent. Omnipotence means all-powerful. There's nothing that God cannot do. God is all-powerful. So it is incorrect to say, I believe God is all-powerful, but this is an impossible situation. Omnipotence means that God can take care of your problem, your challenges that you're facing on a daily basis. Now, why does God love to put us in these impossible situations? He's not there to make it tough for us. He's not there to make us lose our faith. The next verse tells us, look at John 6:6. He was saying to them, saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So when Jesus posed this question to Philip, it was to test Philip's faith in Jesus. He wasn't being testy. He wasn't being sarcastic or short-fused with him. How many of you remember taking tests, you had those fill-in-the-blanks, you know? See, most of us think when we take a test with a fill-in-the-blanks, the teacher's intentionally done that to make us experience what we don't know. You ever sweated over a fill-in-the-blank? And you're sitting there going, what is the answer to this? What is the answer to that? You know what the fill-in-the-blanks are there for? It's to help you know what you do know. It's all how you look at it. See, the disciples, their perspective looks at this all in the wrong way. And the reason that he sends this test into our lives is not to depress us or to make us feel we are in a bad, impossible situation, but to stretch our faith to trust him completely. So let me give you three quick reasons why God puts us in these possible situations. One is to, you see there on the screen, to stretch our undeveloped faith. If I were to ask you, are you a person of faith? You'd probably say you are. But then God says, well, let me show to you, reveal to you whether you really are. So he puts us in these impossible situations to strive for faith. Hebrews 11, 1 and 6 says this. Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Notice that. And without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. You and I cannot please God if we don't put our faith in him. So here's the second reason to strengthen our eternal hope. There are some things in this life we're going to have to live with for the rest of our lives. They're never going to change. But God has promised us an eternity in heaven where things will be different for us. Paul says this in Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the second thing is to notice that, is to help us with our hope. Here's a third reason, to show us his incredible love. It's to show us his love. Ephesians. For God, look at this, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us. Notice that, he loves you. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved. God loves you so much. I talked about this last week. You cannot imagine how much he loves you. He loves you more than you could ever think of. There is nothing you can do to make God love you any more than he already does. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you any less. He loves you. And sometimes he puts you in these tough situations to help you see his incredible love. Now, if you remember, the Apostle Paul put all three in one verse. 1 Corinthians 13, 13. But now faith, hope, love abide these things, but the greatest of these is love. He puts us in those situations for those three reasons: to stretch our faith, to help us trust him with that eternal hope, to reveal how incredible his love is. And that's the reason he does it. And the impossible doesn't bother God like it bothers us. I mean, think about this. Here's Jesus. He wants some R&R. He's worn out. He's exhausted. He's traveled by boat to get away from the people, because he wants to just go up on this hill, this grassy hill, this mountain, and just rest with his disciples. They are exhausted. And all of a sudden, 15,000 to 20,000 people start coming. Jesus knows they're already hungry. And they may be hangry. Now, can you imagine Jesus having a meltdown? Oh my gosh, what am I going to do? Oh my gosh, guys, how are we going to feed all these people? We got to do something. I just don't know. I'm overwhelmed. Can you imagine God saying that? He doesn't say it because what the verse previously told us. He already knew what he was going to do. And in your impossible situation, guess what? He already knows what he's going to do. The question is, it's a question of faith. Will you trust that? Will you trust him? So he turns to Philip to put him to the test. For Philip to learn, I've seen all these miracles. Well, I still trust him. Philip, where should we buy the bread? He didn't say, well, Philip, where should we buy bread? If you don't know, I already know the answer. I'm going to do a miracle. He doesn't do that. So he wants to stretch our faith. He wants to build our hope. He wants to strengthen our love. And now notice, Philip asks a question after Jesus does. So Jesus says, where are we to buy bread so they may eat? Philip goes into a panic. Look at this in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive little. I mean, he's saying, we don't have enough here. 200 denarii, that is equivalent to 200 days' wages. It would take 200 days' wages of the average person back then to feed that number of people. Today, that comes to 64% of a normal person's annual pay. And at minimum wage, I did the math, in this state at $7.25 an hour, that's 8 months' wages or nearly $12,000. So they're all looking at this situation. They're thinking, this is an impossible situation. One, we don't have the money, and there's not enough bread factories around for us to get enough bread. Now, Jesus asked Philip a question, and that is, where shall we buy bread? Notice what Philip does. Philip answers Jesus with another question. He says, well, how much is it going to cost to buy all that bread? You ever done that? God asks you a question and you respond with your own question? See, the right answer would have been, Philip should have said, you know, I know John's writing the Gospel of John, and I've already got a preview of this. You're going to take care of this. He didn't do that. He has a meltdown thinking he's got to be responsible to feed all these people. He's going, there's not enough bakeries around. There's not enough hair teeters around. There's not enough Kroger's around. We don't have it. And fuss, we don't have enough money to do all that. I've checked the treasury. We don't have that kind of money. And that's how we are, isn't it? We find ourselves in this impossible, overwhelming situation. And we panic. God asks you a tough question. And you find yourself responding to God with your own question. Here's what I want you to see. Many times when God asks us a question, the answer is in the question. And that's what Jesus is going to teach his disciples here. You know, where should we go? Where should we go? The answer was, well, we should come to you, Jesus, to take care of this. I've seen you turn water into wine. I've seen you heal this guy. I saw you do this. I know you got this, Jesus. You can do this. And to every person God called, he always posed a question to them. And guess what? They always responded with their own question back to God. Abraham did, Moses did, they all did. And many, many times, the answer is the question. I've been in church ministry for over 40 years, and I've been on many, many committee meetings, and here's what my summary is of most committee meetings. They're mainly made up of three types of peoples, okay? The first type of people are the feelers. So an issue is posed to the committee, and some will say, well, I feel we should do this. Another person says, well, I feel we should do that. So you got your feelers. They base their decisions strictly on emotion. Sometimes they're people pleasers. They see this guy says, I feel this, and this woman says, I feel this. They go, well, you know, I feel this way too. Then you have what I call the realist. They walk solely by sight, not by faith. The realists are the bottom liners. Their motto is this, I will not exalt until I see the result. They want to know, how much is this going to cost? They're bottom line people. They're not faith people. The first thing that pops in their mind is money. Money, money, money. They have no faith in God to do anything. They strictly look at the bottom line and make their decision. And unfortunately, if you are a feeler, the realists don't care for your opinion. But then in some committees, you have what I call faithers. They're the people says, I believe God wants us to do this. Let's do it. And whatever we lack, he'll make up for. See, most of us, we're like Philip when we find ourselves in an impossible situation. We go, okay, how much is this going to cost me to get this done? We start worrying about all of those things that God says, I already have an idea if you just trust me. And when you and I learn this lesson of the yardstick, not measure the solution by our own abilities, then God steps in and helps us with the rest. And if you're something that you're incredibly worried about right now, it keeps you up late at night, ask yourself this question. Am I measuring it by my own abilities alone? Am I measuring it by my own abilities alone? That's the thing you have to ask yourself. Am I measuring it by my own abilities? And we all tend to do this, okay? And for you guys, if you're married, you understand this. Your wife comes to you with a problem, and our first natural thing is try to solve it. I can't tell you the number of times Audrey has said to me, I don't want you to solve it. Just listen. So when she says to me, I don't want you to solve it, I'm standing there going, then why did you bring it to me? Because guys, we're problem solvers. That's the way we're wired. But our wives also need us to listen, because in listening, that helps them solve the problem. And I have a point here. If we'll just listen to the Lord, he will help us solve the problem. So the first miracle, the first lesson we need to learn from this is the miracle of the yardstick. The second one is the lesson of the scales. It's the lesson of the scales. And the first one was with Philip. This is with Andrew. Look at John 6, 8 through 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are these for so many people? I mean, he looks at the enormity of the number of people here who are hungry and hangry. And he weighs out the problem. He goes, well, all we got is five loaves and two fish. That's not enough. We don't have enough. So this story teaches us that little in the hands of Jesus can become much. That's what it teaches us, that little in the hands of Jesus can become much. It's interesting to compare these two perspectives by Philip and Andrew. They have two totally different perspectives about how the problem could possibly be solved or not solved. Philip looks at the problem and says, it's impossible because it would cost too much. He says, we don't have enough money. We don't have enough bread. This is impossible. Andrew looks at the same problem. He focuses on the boy's lunch. He says, it's impossible because we have too little. See, here's my point. You can look at this problem all you want and miss seeing God there with the answer. I've had a lot of people say, you know, I had this problem, so I went to my friends and I got advice from them. And I've looked at this problem from every possible angle, but you can still miss seeing God in it. So they looked at it from every possible angle, but they didn't see God in the solution. They forgot to look at it from his angle, from his power. Philip looked at the crowd and not at Christ. Andrew looked at the loaves and not at the Lord. Both missed the lesson. And Andrew's interesting to me here because at least he finds this little boy with five loaves and two fishes. Okay? And what he should have done is said, Jesus, here's a little boy with five loaves and two fishes. I know you can take this and do the impossible with it. So here he is. He's offering that to us. He doesn't do that. If he'd stopped there, it'd been great. Wonderful story. Lesson learned. But he doesn't. Okay? When he presents the boy with the fish and the bread, he follows up with, but how far can this go with so little? Now, what did the boy present to Jesus? Five loaves and two fishes. The Greek New Testament word for barley refers to a poor person's bread. Barley bread was rough and coarse. These loaves were flat pancakes, like bread baked, okay? And they were the size of a little silver dollar. He has five of those to eat on. But they're coarse and they're rough. Okay? The Greek New Testament for fish is opsarion. It's the size of little tiny sardines. Now, since there was no way to keep them preserved during the day, what Jewish mothers did is they pickled them. And eating a pickled sardine, because the bread is dry, it dries out your throat, eating that pickled sardine helped moisten your throat. So that's all he has is five little loaves that are little silver dollar size and two little tiny sardine size. And what is so sad here is that after seeing so many miracles and signs by Jesus, not one of the disciples thought Jesus had the power to do anything about this. They immediately just looked at the problem, sized it up from their own opinion, and concluded this cannot be done. Their question is, how much is this going to cost? How much time, energy is this going to cost to get this done? And if you are a person that allows money to make your decision, you will never walk by faith. You never will. God doesn't care what is or is not in your bank account. He has the biggest bank account. If yours is little, give it to him, and he will bring much out of it. So what I want you to see here is that there, in this story, there's two faith-challenging questions. When you look at Philip, you have to ask yourself this question. What have I decided in my life is too big for God to accomplish? Is it somebody's salvation? Is it a failing marriage? Is it a health issue? Is it a bad habit or sin you need to change or get rid of? Is it starting a new career? Is it changing your kids so they come to know Jesus Christ? What is it you think is way too big now for God to take care of? With Andrew, there's a different question we have to ask. What have I decided in myself is too little for God to work with? And when you're asked to serve in this church, you can give all kinds of reasons. I don't have enough this, I don't have enough this, I don't have enough this, I don't have enough this. To you, the answer is simple. You think you don't have enough. There's not enough in me for God to work with. Not enough time, not enough money, not enough resource, not enough energy. So I have a question for all of us. Do you ever say this? When I get more blank, then I'm going to blank. When I get more time, then I'm going to be more involved in ministry. Or when I get more energy, I'm going to spend more of my time with my kids. Or when I get more support, I'm going to spend more time with my husband and my wife. When I get more money, then I'm going to give more to the church. Do you ever say that? When I get more blank, I'm going to do this. Here's the secret. You will never have enough. That's the lesson. God has the rest of it. And the lesson of the scales is when you weigh that out, you're going to feel like you don't have enough because the problem, the challenge is so big, It makes this shrink down. But see, when you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what he does? He does this. We sing that old hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world will what? Grow strangely dim. How? Light, glory of his grace. We all need to turn our eyes upon Jesus. There are needs that we all have. And we let these great circumstances create doubt. For Phillips, it's not enough money. For Andrew, not enough food. And the lesson throughout the Bible again and again and again is this. Start with what little you have and give it to God and watch what he will do with it. That's the lesson. We see this with everyone in God. Let me give you a few examples. For example, with Moses. Moses, God called Moses to lead the Hebrews out of Egypt. And so when God calls Moses, look at Moses' initial reaction in Exodus. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in the time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. You know what God's answer was? Moses, start with what little you have. When God called Jeremiah to be his prophet, look at Jeremiah's initial reaction. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So what was God's answer to Jeremiah? Start with the little you have. When God called Gideon to lead the Israelites against, okay, a horrible Midianite army. Look at Gideon's response in Judges 6:15. Oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family, look at it, he's weeping. My family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest of my father's house. I mean, he's having a meltdown. Who am I? What was God's response? Gideon, start with the little you have. And the Bible tells us that Gideon wanted an army of 3,000 people. Do you remember how God, how he shrunk it down to what? 300. With just 300, God calls that 300 to defeat thousands of their enemies. You start with the little you have and you give it to God and he will make much out of it. It's an incredible lesson here we all need to learn and apply to our life. And the reason God puts us in these impossible situations is because he wants to show you how you need to stretch your faith and trust him. And that's the first pattern here. The first pattern is we give God the little we have and watch what he will do with it. You remember David? David heard there was Goliath out there taunting the Israelites. No one would go out there against this giant about 9 foot in height. They were terrified of him. Massive man, massive warrior. David doesn't even flinch because he has this unbelievable faith and trust in God. Look what he says to Goliath. I mean, David's this little shrimp. Goliath is massive, massive, great white. Look at this. David says, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. Now notice what David says he comes with. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all of this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into my hands. Your battle is not your battle. Your battle is the Lord's. Give it into his hands. I think the world would come to Christ more if we quit living like our God is impotent. Most Christians walk around complaining, whining, griping. Why would any lost person want to associate with us? We just sang a song about joy and hope. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The world, the lost, need to see we are different. Why are we different? Because we have a big, big God. And no matter what our problems are, no matter what's impossible in our life, he's big enough to take care of it. In verse 50, it says this. So David defeated the Philistine with only a sling and a stone. He hit him and killed him. He did not even have a sword in his hand. Remember, Saul tried to give him his sword. David says, that ain't gonna work. that sword's bigger than me. I can't even pick it up. Now, before we give Philip and Andrew a bad evaluation here, the other disciples weren't on board either. They saw five obstacles that we typically see, too, when we find ourselves in an impossible situation. The first one was this desolate place. In Luke 9:12, it says, "Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for we are here in this desolate place.'" They're on the east side where the desert begins. Just before you get to it, there are some rolling hills with grass. Desolate is the Greek New Testament word aramos, and it means uninhabited grassy area. They're saying, "Jesus, we're out in the middle of nowhere. There's nothing around. There are no stores. There's nothing. There's no banks. I can't go to an ATM. I can't get any money. There's nothing. We're out here." So the first thing, we're out here in this place by ourselves. Here's the second. We don't have enough bread. Luke 9:13, and they said, "We have no more than five loaves and two fish." So we don't have any bread. Here's the second thing. They said, "We don't have enough money." John 6:7, Philip answered, "200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone needs to receive a little." Here's the next one. "We want our needs met before anyone else's." Matthew 14 says, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." They want to get something. They don't have to worry about these hangry people. Look at this. Last one. Not enough time. Mark 6:35, "And when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This place is a desolate and it is already quite late. Sun's going down. Just send them home. It's too late. We don't have enough time to solve this problem.'" Whatever God wants to do in and through you, what obstacles do you list as the reason why it's not possible? When God puts something right in front of you, it is his will, it is his plan. What you throw up is an obstacle. Not enough time, not enough energy, not enough money. I don't have enough intellect. I don't have enough skills. I don't have enough abilities. What are your obstacles? A little in the hands of God becomes much. Here's a second pattern we see. First is trusting God with the little that becomes much. The first one is God often reduces our resources. When God puts you in a pickle, puts you in an impossible situation, he's going to reduce your resources. It may be financial. It may be energy. May be availability. With this here, it's just five little tiny silver dollar pieces of bread and two little tiny pickled sardines. This little boy has no more resources than that. He doesn't want us to make the mistake. You see, if you could solve the problem, you would brag about it. God pulls away resources so that you trust him so that he gets the glory for it. So he will reduce your resources so that you turn to him. Here's the second thing. In this pattern, God magnifies our need. All these people are hungry. Can you imagine the noise that 20,000 hungry bellies made? You ever been standing in the crowd and your stomach goes? Imagine that, 20,000 people. You could hear it all the way in Jerusalem. And so they're sitting there talking about, we need to figure out how to feed these people. And here's what my brain thinks. The more they talk about how do we need to feed it, the more hungry everybody became. You know, when you come home and someone's in the kitchen cooking and you're hungry, you smell it, what happens to your stomach and your hunger? It magnifies. So everybody's getting more hungry because Jesus and the disciples are having this conversation now. How do we feed all these people? So it just magnified the need. And then finally, hopefully someone trusts in God with what little they have. See, what we want to do is wait on somebody else to step up and exercise that faith to solve this problem. But it will never happen. It always starts with somebody, in this case, this little boy, who offered Jesus five little loaves and two fishes. And when you do it, when you step out in faith, people are going to laugh at you. If you go back and read Samuel, Goliath laughed and mocked at David coming up before him. I mean, he ridiculed him. David did not back down. And when you choose to step out in faith, people may laugh at you for doing it. But what you will see is that when you step out in faith, God will reward you for it. And the Bible is often filled with a lot of nameless people who trusted God. Notice in this passage, this little boy's name, we never know. You know what? We know more about the little drummer boy than we do about this little boy. And for the record, the little drummer boy is not in the Bible. That's fictional. I've had people come up to me, where in the Bible is the little drummer boy? Not. It's not there. We know more about the little drummer boy than we do this little boy. God will take what little we have, we offer to him, and he will do great things through it. He loves to do things that way. Because in he does it, we don't get prideful. Notice this little boy doesn't say afterwards, man, this was a great, magnificent miracle I had happened, didn't I? I brought this, and they used my bread, they used my fish, and look what I did. He doesn't do that. He just simply offers it to Jesus. And the disciples are saying, well, how far can this little bit go? Little did they know. Now notice what Jesus does in verse 10. Have the people sit down. Now there was so much grass in the place, so the men sat down and number about 5,000. So I told you this is a grassy knoll right on the side of a mountain just before you go into the desert. 5,000 men sit down along with the women and their children, 15 to 20,000 people. So Jesus has had this conversation, and you've been in groups like this. You walk upon a conversation, hear people discussing a problem, and you stand back with anticipation. I wonder what they're going to do about this. So all these people sit down. There had to be this heightened sense of anticipation, all right? What's the solution? We're all hungry and hangry. What's going to happen? So let me ask you this. What do you honestly anticipate the Lord to do in and through you? What do you anticipate that he will do in and through you? God loves to do the impossible in and through all of us. God uses the little we have to show how great he is. He does. Because sometimes someone decides to trust God. And when they trust God, God does the unbelievable. He will take that little you have and do great things with it. And this is a magnificent miracle here. It's a magnificent miracle of what God does here. So have you, are you, what do you honestly anticipate that God is going to do in and through you with the little you have? To say things like, well, I know the Lord could do it, but he probably won't. That's not faith. Now, Jesus understood the crowds. He understood what was going on here with all these people, okay? He knows they're anticipating something because he's told them to sit down. Now, notice what happens in verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and giving thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise, also the fish as much as they wanted. So Jesus starts distributing everything. 5 loaves, 2 fish, feed 20,000 people. He first gave thanks to God. So I have another question for all of us. Have you ever given thanks to God when it seemed like there wasn't enough? In other words, do you thank God for the little you do have that you can offer to him? Or do you give all the obstacles, the reasons why it can't be done? See, one of the greatest prayers of faith is, Lord, this is all I have, and I give it to you. That's one of the greatest prayers of faith. And he starts to break the bread. He starts to break the fish. And it says he distributed to everyone there all the fish and all the bread they wanted to eat. You see, the lesson here Jesus teaches is that when it comes to an impossible situation, instead of complaining about what we don't have, we need to thank God for what we do have. We need to thank him for what we do have. And that's the lesson here. He distributed everything. Disciples are complaining. They're not thanking. But what did Jesus do in that impossible? He didn't complain. He didn't say, Father, what am I supposed to do? He gave thanks. And God blessed it. God took care of it. In Mark 6:41, it says this. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the fish among them all. Okay? He divided it all up. Now, you know the screen's gone blank. We're having a little technical difficulty. Just hang with me. Okay? Did you see it? Did you notice how this miracle worked? Jesus worked this miracle through the hands of his disciples in an incredible way. The disciples had a role to play. Guess what? What little you have that you offer to God, you have a role to play as well. Jesus broke the bread. He distributed it to his disciples, who then distributed it to everyone else. And this is one of the simplest lessons ever. Begin with what little you have. You give it all to Jesus Christ, and he does the rest. Does that sound simple? Yes, it is. You begin with what little money, what little time, what little energy, abilities, skills, talents, resources you have. You give it all to Jesus Christ, whatever you think is that little, and he will take the rest and bless it. Now notice again in John 6:11, it says this. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. Now at this point, Matthew adds a little sidebar of what else was going on here. And Matthew 14:20 says, and they all ate and they were satisfied. Satisfied is the Greek New Testament word kortazo. It refers to animals who eat at the feeding trough, gorging themselves until they can no longer eat and then walk away. You know what that sounds like to me? Our Thanksgivings. You sit there at the table, you see the turkey, you see the dressing, you see everything, and you just gorge. And when you're done, you go, oh boy. And you push yourself away. They just didn't eat, they gorged. How do you gorge 20,000 people with five loaves and two pieces of fish? Jesus Christ. And guess what? If you will allow God to take what little you have and give it to him, you will help other people gorge on the love and the grace of our Savior. Here's the final third lesson. I call it the spreadsheet lesson. Every encounter with a problem or challenge can bring an increase. I call it the spreadsheet. Many of you have worked with spreadsheets. John 6:12 through 13 says this, and when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. Notice, there are leftovers. So they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Now, why is this a spreadsheet lesson? Many of you use Microsoft Excel for your spreadsheets, okay? This is the Excel spreadsheet of faith. What is that? Every encounter or problem or challenge you face, God has put there on purpose. It is by his design. And when we give what little we have to God, God brings an increase to it. Notice this. There are 12 baskets left over. Why 12 baskets? How many disciples are there? 12. Guess what? These griping, complaining disciples that wanted to send the people away so that they themselves could go get food, get to gorge as well. See, here's the point. When you give what little you have to God to impact the lives of other people, you get the feast as well. That's how good our God is. That's how wonderful our God is. You know, but the truth is, for most Christians walk by sight. They don't walk by faith. And this is why they never get to gorge on the blessings that God gives them. We see what God does in the Bible with parting the Red Sea and all those things. We all over that. We ooh over that. We believe that happened. We don't ever question it. But then we have some type of spiritual dementia when it comes to our own problems. We think then it's too big for God to take care of, or the resources are too little for him to solve. You see, God isn't going to give you all of that up front because he wants you to trust him by faith. He wants you to realize he will step in if you will give what you have to him. The 12 extra baskets were handed over by Jesus to his disciples. Now look at verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now who's this prophet? As I wrap up here. The Jewish leaders had taught that after Moses, there would come another prophet on the scale of Moses. Eventually, this prophet would come. He would lead the people into freedom. And just like Moses, God had used Moses to crush and destroy Pharaoh in Egypt, they believed that God would bring a prophet who would crush and defeat the emperor in Rome. So they turned to Jesus, seeing all this power, all these miracles he's doing, thinking this must be that prophet. They're thinking there, with this kind of power, man, he could wipe out Rome with a thought. But they totally misunderstood who he was. Look at this in verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were, were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew. Jesus sees what they're going to try to do. They're going to try to force him to become their king. So what does he do? He hides. He goes away. Because that's not what he came to do. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to build his kingdom. He came to build God's kingdom. So let me give you two final points here. These are two final words of application. Our resources for ministry and success is in Christ. It's not ourselves. You say, well, Pastor Caleb, I don't have a lot to offer. That's okay. Just offer to Jesus what you do have. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness and power will be of God and not of ourselves. God steps in. He does the miraculous so that he gets the glory for it. Paul says we're just like common clay jars. That day, common clay jars were the jars of the poorest of the poor. So God takes people like you and me, ordinary people, like ordinary clay jars, and he does the miraculous in and through us to impact others. See, God wants to take your weaknesses. He wants to take your failures. He wants to use you where you've blown it horribly for you to impact the lives of other people. Who better to help someone who has had an abortion than a woman who's had an abortion? Who better to help someone who's going through a divorce than someone who's been through a divorce? Who better to help someone who's had this huge moral failure than someone who's had a huge moral failure? God takes our weaknesses, our failures, and he uses that to help people come to Christ. See, if we just gave God our eloquence, let's say you're an eloquent speaker, you're great at administration, you gave both of those to God, well, that's easy for you. It comes natural for you. God doesn't get the glory. You give God what you have. I love what Elizabeth Elliot said. She, her husband, and four other missionary men were killed by Alka Indians. She said this, the only thing you have to offer God is a broken heart, then offer him your broken heart. God can use that too. If that's all you have to offer, offer him that. Final point, our effectiveness in ministry is through cooperative effort, not singular. And when you look at how Jesus did this miracle, Jesus just didn't do it solely by himself. He causes the miracle to happen, but he works it through his disciples. God wants to work his power through you to impact the lives of other people. Peter says this in 1 Peter 4, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides so that they all things God may be praised. Notice, it's through his strength. It was Christ who took the bread and the fish. It was Christ who broke it. It was Christ who distributed it to his disciples who in turn distributed it to others. So when it comes to faith, are you a feeler? Are you a realist or are you a faither? Which are you? So I'm asking us as a church, will you join Jesus Christ today where you are, where he's already working, and join him and take a step of faith with him? Regardless of what little you think you have, regardless of how incompetent you think you may be, regardless of your failures or sins, give it to him and watch him use it in ways you never thought was possible. Because you know why? That's the test of faith. You don't have to flunk Faith 101 if you just give it to God. Let's pray. You've heard the truth of God's word this morning. What is God saying to you? What are your excuses that you give to God why you can't do certain things? Is it I'm too young? I'm too old? Is it I'm too poor? I got too